Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantrillo. Please excuse me if there's noise behind me because I'm doing this podcast from my sister's home in Ohio. You see, I'm in California, but right now I'm in Ohio. And seeing to start something for you right now. This is from The Way of the Master Minute. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
What are our desires? Do we want to have a better job, a bigger house, thicker carpet, and more money? Are we controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or have we been transformed from the way of this world by the renewing of our mind? When that happens, we are told that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So ask yourself, are my desires in line with God's desires? Am I, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's perfect will. Is it yours? When it is, when your desires match His desires, and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're promised that He will give you those heart's desires.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Why is Psalm 1... Psalm 1.
Welcome to Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. This is Denny Nugent with today's question about Satan, the devil. He has many titles in Scripture. For example, he's called the accuser, the adversary, and the slanderer. And in Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul calls Satan, quote, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It almost sounds like Paul is saying Satan is everywhere at the same time. Is that true, John? What is that passage getting at?
The title Prince of the Power of the Air simply identifies Satan as the ruler over a spiritual realm. The air, meaning the immaterial world, the spiritual world, the invisible world. That is to say, that's his realm. That's where he moves and operates. It doesn't mean that he is omnipresent. It doesn't say that. It simply identifies the sphere in which he operates as the spiritual realm. And then when it says he is working in the sons of disobedience, it means that his work and his efforts for evil and deception take place among unbelievers. Not always directly. Satan isn't everywhere at every time. He's not in every person. But he influences every person because of his working through his demons and through false religion. Remember, he is disguised as an angel of light. All the wickedness in the world has his stamp on it. And to whatever degree wickedness influences unregenerate people, it can be said that he is at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a realm of operation, which God has allowed him to have temporarily.
This is Bible Q&A with John MacArthur, Bible teacher and author of the best-selling MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. If you'd like more in-depth teaching from Ephesians, visit MacArthurCommentaries.com.
You might think that you're listening to a CD, but I think you're listening to an Oldsmobile 88. Huh? That is the postmodern mindset. Are you familiar with it? The postmodern mindset that says, hey, whatever your truth is, that's your truth, and my truth is my truth, and they might contradict one another completely, but you're not wrong. For a postmodern to say that you're wrong or for you to tell them they're wrong is a high crime and one of the most offensive things that you can do. Why? Because all truth is valid truth. If you think that I am talking like a complete sausage right now, I have run into mostly young people on campuses, but as you're going to hear in a bit, even adults, the postmodern mindset, all truth is valid truth. Don't believe me? Listen to this. And as you listen to this, please note this. This is me doing open-air preaching. I'm standing on a bench, so it's not like I'm shouting at people. I'm lifting up my voice so that I can be heard. I'm really not this mean. It just kind of sounds like that when you're doing open air.
Do you believe in your own thought, and are you right? Do you believe you're right?
Yes, I do.
All right, I believe I'm right in my own belief. So that makes us both right. No. I have no objection to what you think.
I didn't ask that. You think I'm wrong, though, don't you?
I don't give a what you think, and whatever you think can be right for yourself.
Listen, I believe the complete opposite of you. Am I wrong?
No.
Say it. Come on.
No.
It doesn't hurt.
You have a different belief.
Say it.
No, you're not wrong.
I don't believe the same thing as you.
All right.
So I must be wrong, right?
Why does there have to be a right and wrong to everything?
How come there has to be a right and wrong to everything?
If I tie my shoe different than you, am I wrong?
We're not talking about tying shoes.
So? We aren't talking about physical objects. We're talking about a belief. Can you hold the belief in your hand and see it?
Well, we are talking about some physical things.
No, no, no. My shoelace is not like a belief.
I think that your shoelace is a banana peel.
All right.
All right. It's a shoelace. Is that a banana peel?
So you're dumb as
great. Then say it.
You're
say it.
Wrong.
It's okay.
Believe it.
I'm not wrong to believe
it? You were told the banana peel was yellow or whatever color it was, and you eat a banana, all right? Typically a banana's yellow, and you peel it and eat it.
Yeah.
All right? But you were told that. You were told the color blue was blue. It could be black for all you know.
So it's either the truth or it's not. So you think it's the truth.
Reality is inside your head.
Reality is inside your head. That's fascinating, man. All right, can you do other amazing things inside of your head? Can you make people fly?
You'll never know.
You're right.
You're not me, and I'm not you.
Right.
That's simple.
The similar mindset that this fellow has. Reality is in your mind. No, it's not. It is either real or it isn't. Now, I believe this is a bench. If you believe that it is a watermelon, what is it? A bench or a watermelon?
No, but if you grew up colorblind and you thought blue was brown your whole life and you were told it was blue, you'd think it was blue and you'd believe it's true to
your heart. If you were even further, if someone told you that was a watermelon, you'd believe it was a watermelon.
Tell me that there's a different way of looking at it. You should examine the claim. I'm here today to share with you that simply believing in your brain does not make it so.
Why not?
Why?
If you believe in your mind and your heart,
why?
Then it is so, then it is.
Because I do not have the ability, I do not possess the mental power to create an afterlife or a deity.
Yeah, but you don't need to create it.
How can I do that? That makes no sense whatsoever. I am either here proclaiming truth or I am not. Is anybody in this place willing to say that I'm wrong? Isn't there one person who will say I'm wrong? You think that's a tree in the afternoon sun? I don't. I think it's a hockey stick. Am I wrong?
Well, I think that's quite illogical, but I believe
you can have
opinions.
It's so easy. Am I wrong? Is it a hockey stick or a tree?
Well, it is a tree.
It's not a hockey stick.
Well,
I'm wrong. So I'm wrong. Say it. Yes! Yes! I'm wrong. All right, now, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. Am I right or wrong?
You're right.
I disagree.
So you think I'm wrong?
I think you're wrong in that sense.
Yeah, baby, way to go. You think I'm wrong. It's okay.
That was Talk Radio from Retro Radio. He was speaking about the postmodernism, how postmodernists like they think that every truth is valid and there's no one that's like better, like it could be at the same time like one truth and another, but then Talk Radio trash show how it's ridiculous and can't have two at the same time. And it's okay to say that it's wrong, like you said. Let's see. I am going to play, let's see what's next. gonna play Finding Love and God's Judgment. This is by Ravi Zacharias. And then I will play some Simpsons on with 4th of July. Well, happy 4th of July when it happens. I'm going to play some sermons about things about freedom. And thank you for listening to Trippy Toll Radio.
I don't know where Bell gets the metaphor for hijacking, but I'm afraid this book is hijacking orthodoxy. I think it's going the other direction.
There's a new book on the shelves, and it's causing quite a stir in the evangelical world. Love Wins by Rob Bell has many questioning hell, sin, and God's judgment. Hello and welcome to Let My People Think with author and apologist Ravi Zacharias. We had planned to present Robbie's message, Lessons from Royalty, this week, but we decided to interrupt our schedule. We'll have that message next weekend. A lot of you have been calling the ministry and asking what we think about Bell's book, Love Wins. It's getting a lot of attention. To help us sort through some of its claims, Stuart McAllister sat down with Dr. Daniel Block, professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College. There's a lot to this interview that we won't have time to air, but at the end of the broadcast, I'll tell you how you can get a complete copy. So now here's Stuart and Dr. Block.
Well, Daniel, it's marvelous to be able to share with you about a theme that is very important. I guess we've all been stirred by a book that has recently been released, Rob Bell's Love Wins. But against that, we're dealing with some bigger questions about the nature of God, the history of the Christian church, and the questions of salvation and judgment. Welcome to this discussion and looking forward to sharing with you.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Now, Professor Block, why do you think so many people find it difficult to deal with this subject in the first place, the idea of judgment in the Bible?
A part of the reason is it is disaster, and pain and grief are so much a part of our everyday experience that we can't imagine that ultimately these are there as the result of God's fury and God's wrath. And if they are, that God becomes a very unattractive person, and we would rather not contemplate having to deal with a God like that.
Yeah, so that becomes very, very pertinent in the present time, in the age of tsunamis and earthquakes and all that we've seen. Obviously, people have very personal questions between natural disasters and so forth. But we'll come back to this in a second, because your specific strength is you're an Old Testament scholar. You've written commentaries on the book of Judges, on Ruth, Ezekiel, and you have one coming out on Deuteronomy. Now, one scholar that has reviewed Rob Bell's book comments, that was Kevin DeYoung, he argues in his lengthy review that Bell loves the Jewish background and context, but he shows very little familiarity with the actual storyline and the shape of the Old Testament. So how would you describe the storyline and the shape of the Old Testament?
Well, the story, of course, begins with a mysterious act of God creating a perfect world to declare his praise, and then creating us as his images to govern that world for him, as he would if he were personally, physically present. That world was not created for us, in my view. We were created for it and to serve God by managing it. Now, of course, the second chapter of the story is the painful one, when we refuse to accept our role as vassals under God and decided we will be equal or superior to him and became the judges of our own right and wrong by our own definitions.
So does that put in a picture there of rebellion, not just a kind of a, we are broken, damaged, and wounded, but there's actually an active conscious sense of man rebelling against God?
It's not just rebellion, it's high treason, treason of the highest sort, in my view. So, yes.
Now, let me just burrow in there a second. Many people have, especially modern people, have ideas, problems with this whole notion. The grace part they love, the judgment part they have a problem with. I mean, constantly we as a ministry receive many questions from non-Christians and even from Christians themselves with problems with biblical passages, particularly the book of Judges, the book of Kings. Does God's wrath, is it so real? Is it not so disproportionate, so that the grace aspect is swamped by this tremendous sense of like the wiping out of the peoples of the land in the Old Testament, the violence there?
Well, of course, that's one of the fundamental problems that people have with the Old Testament vis-a-vis the New Testament. One of the most common questions I have asked of me is, how in the world can you teach the Old Testament?
And how do you answer that?
And I say, the picture of the God that we find there is exactly the picture of the God we find in the New Testament. I think we need to hear how God introduces himself in Exodus 34:6, and this is not somebody else's imagination about God. God comes to Moses and he says, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, forgiving every kind of sin, but I will not treat the guilty as if they were innocent.
So going back to the problem that many people have with the judgment of the people in the land, the violence, the destruction of men, women, children, animals. Does that not seem disproportionate, horrendous? Can that be reconciled with a God of love?
I think we need to look at reality, human reality, earthly reality, from God's perspective. In view of the awesome privilege that God laid upon us to be his images and to govern the world for him, rebellion is a very serious crime. And you see this in microcosm in Israel in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16, which starts out with this, what in my view is the most impressive declaration of grace and love in the entire scriptures, the first 14 verses, where God in his mercy finds this foundling and he marries her and he makes her a queen, but she's spits in his face and rebels against them. And it's that trampling underfoot the grace of God that evokes the response of judgment.
Well, speak to me a little bit about this idea of love versus holiness. You know, this I mentioned the idea that some people think that they say God is love, but it sounds like what they mean, love is God. But God is also holy, isn't he?
He is. And we do need to remember what the word love means biblically. To us, love is a romantic word. It's a February 14th, Valentine's Day word, mushy word. Biblically speaking, love is an action. Abraham Malamat, a Jewish scholar, tells us we should never translate the word simply with love. It's always demonstrate love. So that when you see the word in Scripture, it is always covenant, commitment, demonstrated in action in the interests of the other person.
So that's very different from the kind of a 20th century love as a feeling, whatever's going on inside your tummy and whether or not you're emotionally or otherwise attracted to someone, which may vaporize it short term.
Well, we interpret, for instance, John 3:16 quite differently. We would have written that, for God so loved the world that he sent roses.
Mm-hmm.
Or he wrote beautiful music.
Yeah.
No, he demonstrated his love in this, that he gave his only son.
Well, let's come back again to the subject now of, you have a chapter in a book, Hell Under Fire, in which you respond to something that Rob Bell also mentions. In the book Love Wins, Rob Bell, and this is quotes from his book in pages 64 through 67, says there isn't an exact word or concept in the Hebrew scriptures for hell other than a few words that refer to death in the grave. And the Hebrew commentary on what happens after a person dies isn't very articulated or defined. Again, you're an Old Testament professor. This is what you devoted your life to. Would you agree with that assessment? And how would you see the concept of hell in the Old Testament?
Well, in a sense, Rob Bell is correct. The Old Testament doesn't exhibit a clear notion of hell. If by hell we mean the place to which the wicked are damned after God's final judgment. But this argument cannot carry much force. If we apply it to other cardinal doctrines, we discover that the Old Testament doesn't have much to say about devils and demons either. And it doesn't have much to say about the Trinity. And that doesn't mean we reject the doctrine of the Trinity. It assumes it.
No. when we come to the New Testament, that builds on something. I mean, it is Old Testament data that Jesus obviously refers to. Is that correct?
It is absolutely correct. The Old Testament provides the basic perspectives and the metaphors that the New Testament fleshes out. Living beings are found in three places. There's the realm of heaven, the realm of that's where God is, the realm of the living, that's where earth is, and then there's the realm of the dead, Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the place where everybody goes, the righteous and the unrighteous. And there they are, fully conscious. They recognize who else is there. But these are the images that Jesus is building on, in, for instance, in his parable of Lazarus and Dives in Luke chapter 16.
I have a suspicion, it seems to come through Rob Bell's book, that he is responding, and I think understandably so, to a caricature and the misuse of hell. In other words, we've all seen the ugly ducklings in our Christian family at times who are so ready to consign people to all kinds of torment and judgment and very sure of the states of individual people and so forth.
Yeah.
And I think that it seems to me there's a caricature of that that the book is addressing versus the character of God and the actual content of Scripture. So if we can agree that there is caricatures, there's misuse of the Bible and assigning people to destinies that we don't actually know, and yet the Bible is clear that judgment is real and that there is nevertheless an outcome. Is that a fair comment?
Well, I think it is. And much of our view of hell is derived not from the Scriptures, which actually doesn't describe the place in great detail.
Mm.
But it comes out of the medieval imagination, where you've got a red devil dressed in a bodysuit with a tail and horns and carrying a fork. Where does that come from? That's not a biblical image at all.
I would certainly get the idea that we were saying, whoever it was that hijacked this Jesus story, there were men like Oregon and others around who had the real story, and they have been suppressed or hidden. And so what this book is partly doing is bringing to light a major part of mainstream tradition in history, a solid Christian view of reality. Is that right?
Well, no, it is a very minor part. The view that he is espousing is here essentially the view of Origen and Origen's followers, and through the years, this has been the view espoused by heretics and non-evangelicals.
Oh, well, those are strong words. Would we use those words in the 21st century?
We don't. We are far too gracious. That was a historical comment.
But is the idea, though, that this universal salvation, we all would love somehow, I guess, in the human heart that it would work out that way. But it just seems to me that you would have a hard time getting that out of the Bible.
Well, I think we forget that there are two dimensions of divine love. On the one hand, inasmuch as all of creation is the work of God, in a sense, God loves the cosmos. And if we're going to bank on that one, that alone, that could lead us to a universalism. On the other hand, there is the particular love of God. It's illustrated, for instance, in the book of Malachi, where the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, what does that mean? That means Jacob has been, by grace, chosen to be the object of God's favor and called to covenant relationship with him. What the problem with Esau is, God has rejected him from covenant relationship. There is a very clear particularizing there of the object of love.
So this issue, I mean, obviously a lot hinges on this very notion of covenant and covenant relationships, because that actually gives shape, substance, and direction to these relationships and expectations. That's, again, far removed from the 21st century, is it not?
Well, it is far removed from the 21st century because we don't understand what covenant relationship with God means. I think the Lord announced it to Moses and the Israelites so clearly in Exodus 19. See, what I've done to the Egyptians, how I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is primarily a call to personal relationship with God. It's not a call to obedience to the law. That hasn't even been raised yet. But then he says, if you will listen to my voice, which is more than commands, it's also words of grace, if you will keep my covenant, you shall be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the nations of the earth are mine.
So there's contingent factors of love and obedience and so forth. Those are all part and parcel of this active relationship.
And from the beginning, yes.
Now, if you were, again, I'm not trying to pick on Rob Bell, and some listeners may have that problem, but the book is a public book. It's out there.
Yes.
He's a pastor. He's a writer. I think he's more poetic than a scholar from what I would sense in the literature. But the question is, if you were to read that, what view of God do you take away from his book?
Somebody asked me that question just yesterday after the Sunday school class that I was teaching. He had apparently read the book, and he said, when you read this, what's your view of Rob Bell's view? And I said, if I had only this book and I didn't know Rob Bell from any other context or hadn't listened to interviews with him or heard him speak, if I was a novice to the conversation, there's no doubt in my mind but I would be encouraged to be universalistic in my views.
Wow. Now, I don't know if by any chance you saw the MSNBC interview with Martin Bashir.
I did.
And clearly that's where Mr. Bashir went after that. Was this an alternative gospel? Which I found very interesting because, as I said, in the beginning of the book, in the preface, Rob Bell states that basically the story of Jesus has been hijacked. And yet it sounded like Martin Bashir was asking Rob Bell, had that hijacking been taking place through his book, because it didn't look like historic Christianity or the tradition.
Well, I don't know where Bell gets the metaphor for hijacking, but I'm afraid this book is hijacking orthodoxy. I think it's going the other direction.
But it seems to me that what is at stake here is really the nature of the gospel. Is that fair to say?
Well, I think it is fair to say, because if in the end, if God's love wins by that definition, God gets what God wants because love wins, then what is the point of the cross?
Hmm.
What is the point of the gospel? Where is grace? There's no need for grace if in the end we don't have to deal with, dare we say it, the wrath of God from which we need to be rescued. This is what the gospel offers us in Jesus Christ. He took on himself our sin that we might escape the wrath of God.
So we come back to the issue of the substitutionary atonement picture that seems to come from Genesis all the way through, and it's not a sacrificial imposition of some pagan religions across the way, but God himself identified the sacrificial system and began it with the Israelites, and is a part of the central story. Is that fair?
And of course, the issue in the sacrifices is human sin, which needs to be taken care of. And according to the position espoused by the book, human sin is not a very serious problem.
Well, I think sometimes our heart is bigger than sometimes the scriptures in some ways. We try to, its sincerity may lead the day. But I hope that listeners and others will at least consider historic Christianity, what the scripture says, and evaluate both what we say, what Rob Bell says and what others say, by the test of God's word, and let that be the touchstone that we examine things by.
Yes, I think so too. We need to go back to the scriptures. I think what people are responding to these days is perceptions of the scriptures, when in actual fact we have lost our biblical moorings and we are not dealing with what the scriptures say anymore, but what other people are saying about them, rather than getting it straight from the Bible.
I came to faith from a background in Scotland where I was not interested in the church or Christianity or religion. In fact, I found the whole thing very repulsive. But one of the things that became very clear to me in the lifestyle that I lived in, the place where I was, that the salvation that was being offered, I was being saved from something and being saved to something. In other words, my emotional condition, my hurts and my experiences may all very be real, but that was not the point of the message that I was hearing. Somehow it seems to me we're getting fuzzy here about the problem that we needed to be actually delivered from some things? Is the salvation message itself therefore getting diluted?
Well, I think it is getting diluted because salvation, the word itself, I mean, it comes from the Exodus already, where the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of a foreign oppressor who held them. And that's what they were saved from. When that is picked up in the New Testament as the paradigm of our experience, we too are in bondage. And apart from deliverance from that bondage, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, Paul says in Ephesians. And I think to dilute that image is to lose the gospel again.
So the God that loves us is also the God that judges us. And if I understand the doctrines of the cross, that on the cross, righteousness and truth have met each other. And it's one the psalmist, I think, that says, has kissed each other.
Yes.
And John Stott uses a beautiful picture that in the cross, holiness and love meet.
Exactly. On the one hand, why would God give his son for anybody? What's in it? And of course, it is in human interests. God loves human beings, and he loves his cosmos, and for that reason, he gives. But on the other hand, apart from that sacrificial, atoning sacrifice, the whole cosmos has been condemned because of the rebellion of human beings, and that has to be overcome.
And the good news is that there is freedom, there is a way out, there is an offer. God's judgment is real, but God's mercy is also real and wide. Isn't that true?
Yes. The tree of life is offered through Christ to those who will look to him.
So, Professor Block, a couple more questions I'd just like to ask you, and particularly in regards to the narrative, the storyline here. Okay, you said there was a garden, there was good and evil, or there was at least there's a tree, there was a choice. Many people who write to our ministry ask us, well, why in the world would God put that choice there in the first place, put the tree there so that they could have a choice?
Well, of course, whenever we ask the question why of God, we're often left with a mystery. And it is a mystery in my mind. Why did God create the world in the first place? Other than he wanted something to glorify him? Why the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Apparently, in the mind of God, that very good world that he created included human being created as his image with the freedom to choose to do evil or to do good. Now, in his grace, God planted in the garden a visible symbol of the consequences of that. And I think it is a pastoral image that God is communicating here. It's in the interest of humans to know the consequences. And so that's how I interpreted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that when Adam and Eve, our ancestors, took of that tree, they knew what they were doing.
So it's fair to say that this was a real world with real choices, but also real choices have real consequences.
I think it's fundamental to the way human beings are made.
So that's a very important issue. As we look also in the biblical story, you mentioned earlier the idea that Esau I hated. Many people would grate with that. Of course, it's in the scriptures, but, you know, you can imagine some people making a parody of this. So here's God saying, you, 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 and by the way, I hate you. How do you respond on that Esau picture there?
Well, there are two responses I would give. First, the Hebrew word hate doesn't necessarily mean what the English word means, hate. It doesn't necessarily mean I would like to beat you up or kill you or whatever else, as opposed to I love you. Love is a declaration of commitment to somebody. The word hate is often used as the alternative, which means rejection from special relationship. Now, the other side of it is, we hear it said a lot that God hates sin but loves the sinner. We need to do a careful study of the Psalms, and you will find over and over again where human beings are the objects of the verb to hate. It's not just what they do, But we have dichotomized. We have convinced ourselves that God is not so interested in what we do. He's interested in us as persons. Well, the biblical view is you are what you do.
So there's a kind of a Christian urban legend?
Oh, it is, absolutely, yes.
Well, I certainly have been given food for thought, and I think these terms are very important for us to investigate deeper and to weigh these books, as we've said, and these doctrines, these ideas, very strongly against what the church and Israel have believed over time and what has been the consensus across Christian history and tradition. So thank you for your contribution.
It's been my pleasure. God bless you.
You've been listening to Stuart McAllister and Dr. Daniel Block discuss Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins. If you'd like to purchase a complete copy of this interview, much of which was not included in today's broadcast, call us at 1-800-448-6766 and ask for Finding Love in God's Judgment. That number again is 1-800-448-6766. You can also order any of our materials online at rzim.org. To contact us by mail or to make a donation, address your envelope to RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. Let My People Think is a listener-supported radio ministry and is furnished by Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
What are our desires? Do we want to have a better job, a bigger house, thicker carpet, and more money? Are we controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or have we been transformed from the way of this world by the renewing of our mind? When that happens, we are told that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So ask yourself, are my desires in line with God's desires? Am I, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's perfect will. Is it yours? When it is, when your desires match His desires, and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're promised that He will give you those heart's desires.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Cantrona. And you can find out more about me and also about the show at TruthBeTollRadio.com, TruthBeTollRadio.com. Right now, I'm going to read a blog post from Ray Comfort, and it's called, his blog is called Atheist Central. It's at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com, raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. And this post is called The Mountain of Evidence. It has like a little cartoon picture. It says, there is a mountain of evidence to support evolution. And then one little thing says, no mountains. And one says, not even a small one. Another one says, no hills either. Then it was like, no evidence at all. Like, all disappointed. And it says, wow, this is how the post goes. It says, there is indeed a mountain of evidence for evolution, from fossil records to homology, chronology, distribution of space and time, geology, DNA, biochemistry, artificial selection, wolf to dog, ecology, nested hierarchies, embryology, comparative anatomy, geographical distributions, etc. And that's like a quote. And it says, the above is typical of the modern cut and paste faith-filled atheist believer in evolution. The mass of proof he sees at a distance isn't even a molehill evidence. His problem is that he has never taken
a close look at the mountain and believes that he has a mammoth case with his long list. His excedra means that he believes there are many, even more mountains somewhere. Maybe that works for the simple folk, but it doesn't work for those who know what his evolutionary fossil record doesn't exist. Of course, fossils exist, but not as the record for evolution. I don't have time to run down the long list of winding rabbit trails other than to say that DNA is an incredible complex language and to say that it's proof for evolution rather than of intelligent design is to confirm Psalm 14:1. Also, you are not a primate, nor are you a relative of fish, pig, or the dog. You are a human being created by God with an intuitive knowledge of right and wrong, and therefore you are morally responsible to him for your thoughts, words, and deeds, whether you believe it or not. And that's a post from, that's called The Mountain of Evidence for Evolution on Atheist Central, and that's at raycomfortfood.blog. Sorry, I'm saying it weird. raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. And that's where you see that and more good posts from Ray Comfort. And like I said, the blog's called AD Central. And if you want to find out more about me or the show, look at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. Let's see. I was trying to upload some a file, but it looks like that is not getting uploaded right. So I will try to upload that again. And I will then I'll try to read something better for you. See, I mean, better. That was a good one. Post, but I mean, like another post. And let's see. What I will do. Okay. Guess we'll read another one from Atheist Central, because it's just easier to do that. Let's see. This one is How to Drink a House. And it says, there's a picture that says, for because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. And this is what it says on the post. It says, this man said that if you have a question about something, ask a teenager. They know everything. Well, they think they do. One of my sons moved into an apartment with a couple of friends when he was a teenager. After about a year of his paying rent, I explained to him how much he could have saved if he had stayed at home. The thought of not paying rent, no utilities, bills, free food, and clean clothes must have spoken to him, because he moved back home and saved the bundle. He was soon in a financial position to support the woman of his dreams. This happened around the time he purchased a pair of generic sneakers for about $20. He said that he realized he had been wasting money on high-priced designer brands just to look cool. My boy had become a man. More recently, a mother asked me to talk to her teenage daughter about tattoos. The daughter was tempted to get one, so I suggested that she wait until she was in her early 20s and then make a decision. When I added that the difference between 19 and 22 was about 10 years, both mother and daughter nodded in agreement. Tattoos are fine for those who want to mark themselves for life. I remember chatting with a distressed man who complained that he couldn't get a job. I told him that the words nephew that once he had tattooed on his chin could have had something to do with it. He reluctantly agreed. 2 nights before I was married, I decided to find out if there was anything worthwhile in alcohol and tobacco. I drank 8 double Bacardis and chain-smoked 13 cigarettes. All that happened was that I ended up with a mouth that tasted horrible and had to be carried home because I couldn't walk. Needless to say, I didn't take up smoking or drinking. After becoming a Christian, I saw that with the wisdom of my decision was because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were afflicted. Psalm 107:17. After speaking with a friend, affectionately known as Bear, about the subject of smoking and drinking, he told me that before he was a Christian, he drank a whole house. He wasn't joking. He threw away enough money on alcohol to buy his own home. Now he is forced to live in a tiny rented house with his wife, son, and daughter-in-law, struggling week by week to make their ends meet. His American dream went down the drain, flushed forever. But that's not the whole story. Alcohol doesn't just drain us of finances, it drains us of health. It's not only deprived Bear of his home, but left him with serious medical problems. Bear also smoked an SUV. He threw it away thousands of dollars on cancer skits, and the vehicle he could have owned went up in smoke. He estimated that he spent $47,000 on cigarettes and probably $106,000 on alcohol in 23 years that he smoked and drank. Now that Bear can see through the smoke, he's the first to admit that people who smoke are a little slow mentally. Think about what smokers do. They pay good money for cigarettes when they could just easily wrap their lips around an exhaust pipe and get similar carcinogens. Tobacco smoke is poison. Alcohol is also poison. It's toxic. That's why we call someone who is drunk intoxicated. They are filled with poison. Hangovers are a good clue that the body doesn't like what is going on. It's trying to say, no more, please. Last month, I took time to chat with a teenager smoking outside of his workplace. He was on his break and had stepped outside for a breath of fresh air. As he breathed in the fresh air of toxic fumes, I explained that fun is to die. What fun is to die of emphysema? No doubt denying kids thought that his lungs were like 2 paper bags that he filled with smoke. And then when he kind of squeezed them, he was able to make little smoke signals come out of his ashtray mouth. If the smoke was sending a signal, it was saying that where there's smoke, there's fire. In time, he was going to get burned. I said that his lungs were made of tiny holes, and every time he breathed in the poison of burning fumes, they were slowly clogging with a black tar, and eventually he would suffocate. That means nothing to a healthy breathing teenager unless you can get him to experiment by closing his mouth and then blocking his nose so that he can only breathe in the smallest amount of air. Doing that produces a sense of terror-stricken panic in a human mind. Try it for a moment if you dare. That's what is like the diet of emphysema, and modern medicine can do nothing but stand by and watch you suffocate to death. So my advice to a drinking smoker is that we only get one shot at this life. We should therefore make it our aim to be on target, and we can do that by thinking deeply about life's consequences. And while they're thinking clearly, we should give some sobering thought as to where we will spend eternity. If you are having such thoughts, you will find details about how to find everlasting life on meetgod.com. That's meetgod.com. And that's a post from Ray Comfort's blog. It's called Atheist Central. And like I said, it's at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. And yes, it's a meeting with Ketchum on Truth Be Told Radio. Let's see if I've got the next file ready. Still processing, so I will play this. Way of the Master Minute. Thanks for listening. I'm Truth Be Told Radio.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
What are our desires? Do we want to have a better job, a bigger house, thicker carpet, and more money? Are we controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or have we been transformed from the way of this world by the renewing of our mind? When that happens, we are told that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So ask yourself, are my desires in line with God's desires? Am I, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's perfect will. Is it yours? When it is, when your desires match His desires, and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're promised that He will give you those heart's desires.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I want to remind you all that you can listen to all of our episodes that we have on Truth Be Told Radio on iTunes for free. And we have about 2 years' worth so far. And they're all free for you to download. Like I said, iTunes, and even this show after it's done. It gets automatically uploaded to iTunes. And that's great. Please tell others about us too so that they can know and get the benefit of the show. And also, of course, if you like it, I hope you share it anyways, because I really appreciate it. Let's see. Trying to delete some files because, I don't know, for some reason, the file that I want to play is not uploading right. Let's see what else I can say. Oh, yeah. Today is July 3rd, so as of this live show, so it will be tomorrow, July 4th, and that's Independence Day, also known for freedom in America. And thank you for people who are veterans or people who are in war now that help us keep our country free and then at least preserve it for a little while longer, and also laying their life on the line. And also, what else I want to do is want to tell you that the true freedom of God comes in knowing Christ, because Jesus, by Him forgiving your sins, that He can make you a new creation, and then that allows you to not follow to that sin. Because without Jesus, we can not sin by ourselves. I mean, like, you know, people could choose to could do good, but alone, they can't just not sin. And if you want to find out more about that, like I said, mentioned before, go to meetgod.com. And that will explain it better to you. And right now, let's see. Trying to find my next file. Let's see if I've got this ready now. Let's see. I open up my studio. New version of the switchboard. See. Okay, I think I got the next file ready. Sorry about the delay. And here is called the Exposing the 10 Pillars of Gambling. And this is by John MacArthur. Thank you for listening to Be Told Radio.
Let me give you some specific sins that gambling is built on. If you eliminate these sins, gambling doesn't exist. Here they are, and I'll give you several. Number one, gambling is built on the sin of materialism. The whole appeal of gambling is that you can get rich, that you need more material things. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. The love of money is just another phrase for materialism. And gambling is built on the love of money. Win money, win money, win money. That's all you hear. It's the whole thing. It appeals to the materialistic lust. Secondly, it is built on the sin of greed. It is built on the idea that whatever you have is not enough. It appeals to greed with outrageous prizes. Outrageous prizes. You know, the truth of the matter is I often ask myself why they can't spread that stuff out among a lot more people. And the answer is because they couldn't make the appeal. They know that in the marketing strategy. They couldn't make the appeal if they didn't make the prize staggeringly outrageous. But it appeals to greed with its outrageous prizes. And the Bible has so much to say about greed. Proverbs talks so repeatedly about what happens to greedy people. Jesus talked about what happens to greedy people in Luke Chapter 12, just mentioning, I think it's verse 15, if I remember right. Luke 12:15 says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I mean, avoid greed, because even when you get what you've been greedy for, you haven't got anything. Thirdly, gambling is built on the sin of materialism, greed, and discontent. Discontent. You don't have enough. There's a lot more. It's the very opposite of Philippians 4:11, where Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, for I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul says, if I have it, I have it. If I don't have it, I don't have it, and that's fine. In either case, whatever God chooses to give me is enough. I will not be discontent. Gambling is predicated on discontent. And fourthly, gambling is built on exploitation. You have to understand this, folks. For every winner, there are millions of losers who have been exploited, who have been sucked in to the marketing scheme and turned into victims. They couldn't do it any better if they walked up and down the street with guns and held people up and took money out of their wallets. If they knocked on every door and said, "Give me your $10, give me $20, give me $50, give me $100, whatever it is. I mean, it wouldn't be any less robbery. It is a violation, some writers say, of the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," because it takes money away. It is a subtle form of thievery and exploits the poor. You can read James 5 about how God feels about the rich who exploit the poor. Furthermore, gambling is predicated on this lust, this lazy lust for entertainment. For some people, gambling is a high, it's a fix, it's a ride, and they're lazy. Rather than work, they want this form of entertainment, which gives them a rush and a high. So it's sort of a combination of a lust for the thrill and laziness. Read starting in Proverbs chapter 6, chapter 13, 15, 21, 24. Read everywhere you find the sluggard mentioned. The lazy person. And you'll begin to see what God says about the lazy person who tends toward poverty, who is the brother of the one who brings death. Gambling is built on the sins of materialism, greed, discontent, exploitation, and laziness, lust for entertainment. I would say further, it is built on the sin of distrusting God. Distrusting God. You know what? Put it another way. You know what I believe? I believe God knows what I need. And I believe that God will provide what I need. Do you believe that? My God shall supply what? All your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I trust in God's provision for me that I can earn through work, through savings, through wise investments, through reasonable risk. That's part of life. But I will not distrust, I will not demean what God has provided for me by being driven by greed and lust for more in an illegitimate attempt to gain what God hasn't provided. And then, as we've said, it is built on the sin of disdain for work and careful planning. It appeals to people who just want a quick track to wealth. Another thing I would mention, gambling is built on the sin of irresponsible stewardship. The sin of irresponsible stewardship. You know, you have to be careful even in laying up treasures on earth, right? Where moth and rust comes in and thieves break through and steal. You have to be very careful about that, because where your treasure is, your heart is also. You want to lay up your treasure in heaven. There are some things in this life you can have and can enjoy, and God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But all of it should bring glory and honor to God. And throwing it away in an appeal to sheer chance brings him no glory. It is an irresponsible act of stewardship with God's provision. And there's much about that in the New Testament, about being a good steward. Another sin that it's built on is a failure to meet the needs of family. Divorce rates are high. Family breakup is high among gamblers because they squander all the family's resources. In some ways, they're worse than alcoholics. Children don't have the food. The wife doesn't have what she needs to run the household. And then the children sometimes turn to crime. The daughters are turned into prostitutes to get the money to pay the bills, to gamble more money in the hope that the ship will come in. It's predicated on irresponsible family leadership. If a man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever, right? 1 Timothy 5:8. And it's built on the sin of not loving your neighbor. If you have some extra, give it to somebody who needs it. Don't throw it away in some appeal to chance. It's built on a failure to give to others generously. If you really love your neighbor, you're going to give him what he needs. If you see your neighbor have a need, give him what he needs. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others. Gambling exploits the needy. Gambling always corrupts. It just brings in a wave, a sea of corruption. And we're in the middle of it right now.
Now we want to hear from you. Here's the address, gty.org/audioblog. That's gty.org/audioblog.
That was John McCarter talking about gambling. And then, let's see, next we have is The Way to Master Minute. Express and Triple Four Radio.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
What are our desires? Do we want to have a better job, a bigger house, thicker carpet, and more money? Are we controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or have we been transformed from the way of this world by the renewing of our mind? When that happens, we are told that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So ask yourself, are my desires in line with God's desires? Am I, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's perfect will. Is it yours? When it is, when your desires match His desires, and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're promised that He will give you those heart's desires.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Thank you for listening to Trippy Toll Radio. Find out more about us at TrippyTollRadio.com. TrippyTollRadio.com. We're up every Sunday at 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time. And want to thank you all for listening. And if you ever want to share anything with us, please use our email at TrippyTollRadioShow@gmail.com. Truth. TrippyTollRadioShow@gmail.com. I hope that's easy enough to remember. Once again, TrippyTollRadioShow@gmail.com. Anything, feedback, or would like to suggest any guests, because we like to have a guest on our show. They're good. And good theology and helps you, and maybe somebody, a comedian, anybody that's a Christian that will help our show and be on our show. I appreciate that. So, once again, if you want to write us an email, send it to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And let's see if I got my files ready next. The next one I'll play. Next one I'll play is, again, by John MacArthur. This one I'll play because it's about sovereignty of God. And you're listening to a song, Truth Be Told Radio.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, we are alerted throughout this series that every time you come to a service at Grace Church, you're going to hear about an attribute of God. We want you to know our all-glorious God. We want you to know all that you can know about Him, all that is revealed on the pages of Scripture. And the emphasis that we have for this morning is on the sovereignty of God. Simply stated, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, His sovereignty rules over all. And we saw that demonstrated, didn't we, in the passages that we read earlier from Isaiah and from Daniel. God is the absolute ruler of this world and the entire universe. God is the one who decrees all things, who purposes all things, and who accomplishes all things that He decrees and purposes. He is simply in charge of absolutely everything. Through the years, of course, we have studied the Scripture long enough and deeply enough to be very familiar with the sovereignty of God. So in order to address that subject in a way that perhaps is not redundant, I want to approach the subject of the sovereignty of God from the standpoint of the question, does the truth of divine sovereignty eliminate human will, human volition? When you believe in the divine sovereignty of God, as Scripture lays it out, you face the problem of how does human will fit into that? If God has ordained everything, if God has pre-written history, if God is in charge of everything, if God purposes and fulfills His purposes, then just exactly how do we fit in? How does human will fit in? Or, in fact, does God's divine decree eliminate human will? If God has planned it all, purposed it all, defined it all, predetermined it all, predestined it all, then does human will play any part? And what about human responsibility? Now, those are very important questions for a couple of reasons. Number one, because that is the question that always bothers people when they first come to an understanding of divine sovereignty. Over the last 25 years, there has been an explosion of interest in what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. I can think back years and years ago, decades ago, when that was not an issue. But it is a huge issue because by the grace of God, we have come to discover what Scripture says about God's absolute sovereignty. And so there are people emerging out of the shadows of weak theology, discovering this great doctrine of divine sovereignty. And inevitably, at the entry point into understanding that doctrine, the first compelling question is, how does this connect with human will and human responsibility? I tell you, I never do a question and answer session, or rarely do I do one, where that question in one way or another is not asked. How are we supposed to reconcile the absolute divine sovereignty with human responsibility and human will? How do we resolve those things? That's a compelling question. It is a compelling question for those who are entering into an understanding of these doctrines. But it is secondly also a nagging question for people who have taken ownership of the great truth of divine sovereignty. It's still in the back of our minds a nagging issue that perhaps we all would say would like to be resolved. And it does have potential impact on how we live our lives. If in fact we get overboard on the divine sovereignty side and weaken an understanding of human responsibility, it affects our devotion to spiritual duty, to evangelism, to the way we live our lives. So we need to understand this dual truth of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I'm going to give you the answer. So in the future, we'll just give people this message, I hope, and we won't have to always answer the question again and again. Now, if you're expecting to get new divine light on some way to explain this apparent paradox or resolve this, I might disappoint you. Or if you're expecting a philosophical answer or some kind of convoluted tautology that's going to take us through the machinations of how people try to resolve this in their own minds, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're interested in what the Scripture says about this, I promise you won't be disappointed. So we're just going to take the biblical view. Just to inform myself, when I began to think about this, I read a number of books that give a philosophical look at trying to harmonize divine sovereignty with human choice. I read a lot of things. I had a stack of files that high from website input. I had several books. And when I got done with all of it, I really didn't find any help. I always find help in Scripture. So that's where we're going to go. Okay? Open your Bible to the 10th chapter of Isaiah. The 10th chapter of Isaiah. We'll just look at one Old Testament illustration and then a few from the New. These are not isolated illustrations, but rather representative illustrations of how Scripture deals with this issue. Now, I want you to look at chapter 10 and verse 5. Understand that the prophet Isaiah is used by God to pronounce coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. That's his message, and judgment is coming because of their idolatry. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 43 through chapter 48 some selected passages. And it's obvious that the background to those passages is that Israel is engulfed in worshiping false gods, and engulfed in idolatry. And God is saying to them, there is only one God. I am the true God. I am the living God. I am the one who pre-wrote history. I am the one who does His will in the world. There is no other God. And so Israel is being told that they are following gods that are no gods at all, gods made out of wood. And chapter 44, the prophet Isaiah says, you take the same piece of wood, you put it in the fireplace to bake your bread, and you take another piece off the same tree, and you make a god out of it, and you worship the god. How foolish is that? So it's the folly and apostasy and idolatry of Israel that's behind Isaiah's message. Judgment has already come to the northern kingdom. The Assyrians have come and vanquished the northern kingdom, the capital city, Samaria, and hauled off the Jews up there, never to return again. And now Isaiah is saying judgment's going to come to Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what we pick up in verse 5, chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That is extremely strong language, obviously, very graphic language, but it is at the same time a rather strange statement. Because the opening words, woe to Assyria, are a judgment on Assyria. Woe means condemnation, destruction, damnation. God is pronouncing a curse on Assyria.
Strangely, at the same time God pronounces a curse on Assyria, he defines Assyria as the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. What's going on here? God says Assyria is my instrument of judgment against the people of my fury, a godless nation, as verse 6 puts it, meaning Judah and Jerusalem, the Jews.
That was only part of the upload the whole thing, but you could hear the rest of it. It's about sovereignty and freedom here close to the 4th of July. That was appropriate play. You could hear the rest on gty.org, and that's John MacArthur, and he's preaching about sovereignty and freedom. And you're listening to me, Most Central, on Trippy Total Radio. And see, next I'm going to have a song. This is Where True Freedom Comes. And it's in Christ Alone. That's the name of the song, too. In Christ Alone. And this is a cover by Guitar Boy 70. He's on YouTube. If you want to hear more of his, Guitar Boy 70. And this is a song in Christ Alone on Trippy Total Radio.
Here in the power of
that was a song in Tank Stallone on Truth Be Told Radio. And see what we got next lined up for you. I think it's another song by, it's another song by Guitar Boy 70. And he's on YouTube, Guitar Boy 70. That's 70. And this is The Power of Cross. Thank you for Truth Be Told Radio. Listening.
Christ on the road.
by Guitar Boy 70, the cover from him. He's on YouTube, Guitar Boy 70, 70 that is. And it's a Trippy Toll Radio. And next I'm going to do a clip that is called Encouraging Our Sister to Share His Faith. And this is with Tony Miano, and his website is tmiano.com. That's tmiano.com, spelled Miano is M-I-A-N-O, Miano. This is me, Melissa Cantrola, on Truth Be Told Radio. Find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com. And here it is, Encouraging Oscar to Share His Faith on Truth Be Told Radio.
Okay. And Oscar, what brings you down to the promenade today?
Get away from the heat.
Oh. You don't live in the Santa Monica area?
I live in downtown LA.
Oh, okay. All right. Now, you've been standing out here for a while, and you've been texting. I noticed that. And there's a man over there preaching. What did you think about what he had to say?
I think it just very brave of him to be preaching the gospel out in public.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, do you have a Christian background?
I wasn't born a Christian, but I did come to God maybe a couple of years ago. Yeah.
And how did that happen?
I guess God put the right people in my life, and then one thing led to another. I guess I was finally open to it. Yeah.
Oscar, I'm a Christian too. Oscar, let's say that I wasn't a Christian, and we were friends, and you knew that I only had 3 minutes to live. What would you say to me?
I would tell you to accept Jesus so that you can go to heaven.
And why would I need to do that?
Need to accept God?
Yeah, why would I need to do that? I think I'm a pretty good guy.
Well, because it doesn't matter how good or bad we are. It's not about us. It's about what Jesus did for us. We don't deserve salvation. We earned it by believing in Christ. He's the only one who is without sin. We all of us. The Bible says that we all fall short glory of God, so we need Jesus. It's the only thing that makes us deserve to go to heaven. We can't, like, earn it in our own merits.
Is there any other way to eternal life other than Jesus Christ?
No. The Bible tells us it's only Jesus.
And are you going to church regularly?
Yes, every Sunday and sometimes Wednesdays.
And what kind of church do you attend?
It's a non-denominational, so there's no religion. It's just Bible-based. Yeah.
How often, Oscar, do you go out and share your faith with strangers?
Not as often as I should. Yeah.
When was the last time you did?
Let's see. Mostly with my family, because they believe in God, they just don't... I don't know, it's complicated. They just don't follow it.
Can you remember the last time you talked to a stranger and actually took the conversation to the point of, you know, explaining to the person that if they die in their sin, they're going to hell, and that they, and actually spelling out the gospel for them and calling them to repentance and faith? When was the last time you did that?
Probably a couple months. It's been a couple months, yeah.
And how about before that? I mean, how often? Is it every couple of months, or is that the first time, or...
It just depends if the situation presents itself. I'm not as brave as he is, so if they start asking me about God, then I just see it as an opportunity to share it with them. But I won't just straight out bring it out, you know what I mean? Like, if they already seem to be open and curious about it, then I'm more willing to just share it.
And if all these people here, and granted, it would be impossible for any one of us to go and talk to every single person that's out here today. But this mass of people out here today on 3rd Street Promenade, if they die today and they don't know Christ, where are they going?
To hell. Yeah.
Does that concern you?
Yeah, it does.
And it should. Now, granted, we can't condemn anyone to hell. We can't save anybody. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But if we truly love God and we truly love people, doesn't it make sense that we would be out here proclaiming the gospel and warning people about the wrath to come as often as we can and with as many people as we can?
I agree.
Yeah.
I agree. We should. I'm not doing a good job at it.
You know, and for many, many years, I didn't either. I mean, I've been a Christian for about 23 years, and, you know, for the first 15, 16 years or so, I shared the gospel from time to time with people. I even pastored a church. But it wasn't until about 5 or 6 years ago that the light bulb went on for me that this is why God has Christians here. This is why he hasn't taken the church home. It's because there are yet people on the earth that he wants to save. And, you know, how can they hear unless someone preaches the gospel to them, right? Right? So it's really important that we swallow our own fears, you know? Let me ask you this, Oscar. What scares you the most about walking up to a stranger, starting a conversation, and taking it down a spiritual direction and sharing the gospel with them? What scares you the most about that?
I guess I lack knowledge. I would like to know the Bible more. I would like to study it more. And then the other fear is they always assume that we're very judgmental, narrow-minded. Like we're attacking them, judging them. And so that's my biggest fear, that I'm going to put them off and just piss them off more. And so I think they have the wrong idea and concept about God and us as Christians. So,
but unless we open our mouths and speak the truth in love, what's going to change their mind about what they think about Christians in general? Yeah, assuming they think the way you described it, that we're judgmental and that we don't care about them. What's going to change that opinion if people who love God and love people don't go out there and speak the truth in love to them?
I agree. I guess they need to see something different so that they can be steered away from the stigma they have or the stereotype of Christians.
So, Oscar, let's say I was your doctor, okay? And you came to me because you weren't feeling too well. And I ran a bunch of tests. And I discovered that you have cancer. But I was concerned about how you would take the news. I was concerned that you might run off and get a second opinion and wouldn't want me as a doctor anymore. I was concerned that you'd be upset with me for giving you the bad news. And so even though I know that you have cancer, I didn't tell you. Not only do I not tell you that you're sick, but I know that for your particular kind of cancer, there's a cure. But since I'm not going to bother to tell you you're sick, there's no reason for me to tell you about a cure. So I just say, hey, you know, Oscar, you're fine, and I let you go. What kind of doctor would I be?
A horrible one.
And I think the same is true with us as Christians. If we know that everybody on the planet has an eternal illness, terminal illness, and that's sin. We know that's the disease that everyone has. But as Christians, we know the only cure for that disease, and that is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so if we don't go out and tell people, one, that they're sick, that they're dying, and two, that there is only one cure, and this is what it is, aren't we just like the doctor who doesn't tell the patient that they're dying of cancer, but that they're secure?
Yeah, basically we are.
All right, well, my encouragement for you, Oscar, and I really appreciate you taking the time to talk to me, but my encouragement for you is to set your fears aside, because when we're afraid to do what God has called us to do in His Word, ultimately it's because we love ourselves more than we love the person who needs to hear the gospel. We're more concerned about ourselves than where other people are going to spend eternity. So think about those things, right? And, you know, seek God's forgiveness for the fear. And it's always going to be there, right? We're always going to be a little nervous. You know, I've been doing it for a long time. I'm still hesitant. Every time I open my mouth to preach or walk up to you, I thought maybe I was going to walk up to an unbeliever and share the gospel with you, but sounds to me like we're brothers in Christ. You know, but I was nervous walking up to you. I'm pacing around a little bit. How do I approach him? What do I say? But if I care about you as a human being, I got to put my fear aside so that I can bring to you that good news, right? Oscar, thank you so much. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. That was a clip from Tony Miano, and he was speaking to a young man named Oscar. with our Christians. It had been attended through a witnessing encounter, but I found out that he was already a Christian, but still it was a very good conversation. It's good when you could encourage other Christians, and that's what he had done right then. So right now, I'm going to do a Way of the Master Minute, Facebook person, Trippy Toll Radio.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
What are our desires? Do we want to have a better job, a bigger house, thicker carpet, and more money? Are we controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or have we been transformed from the way of this world by the renewing of our mind? When that happens, we are told that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So ask yourself, are my desires in line with God's desires? Am I, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's perfect will. Is it yours? When it is, when your desires match His desires, and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're promised that He will give you those heart's desires.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and I'll remind you, my show is on every Sunday, 2 p.m., 4 p.m. Pacific Time, and we also have our show archived, and that's on, sorry if you hear dogs or something we have in the background. Thank you for saying, and let's see if I got, try and get the file ready, see if that's ready to play. Okay, it's not ready yet. So I will also remind you that our show has a website. It's Truth Be Told Radio Show, truthbetoldradioshow.com, truthbetoldradioshow.com. You can find out me and my co-host Guy Reynolds. He hasn't been on as much, but he was on like a couple weeks ago. And it has our information, like how to find us on Facebook, and for me on Twitter. Even the show has a Twitter account. My personal one is BondServant4JC. That's B-O-N-D, BondServant, S-E-R-V-A-N-T, then the number 4, then J, and C. BondServant4JC, that's me on Twitter, so you can follow me there. And let's see, what else? And you can see pictures of us, and also we have a page on Facebook, Truth Be Told Radio, and you can just look that up, put Truth Be Told Radio, and it should come up with our little logo. Our little logo is like, it's blue, it's got a lighthouse shining on the word truth, and I hope you will check that out and add us, and you can follow us on there on Facebook too, and as a friend, mine is Melissa A. Canchola is spelled C-A-N-C-H-O-L-A, and Guy Reynolds, his is G.C.Reynolds, like Reynolds Rap, R-E-Y-N-O-L-D-S, Melissa A. Canchola, and G.C. Reynolds, Guy Reynolds, on Facebook. And like I said, you can get that on truthbetoldradio.com, and that is how you can find out more about us, truthbetoldradio.com, and got my next file ready to play. And this one is a song that is called That Where I Am, There You May Be Also. And this is by Rich Mullins, but it's a cover by Guitar Boy 70 on YouTube, Guitar Boy 70 on YouTube. And like I said, it's called That Where I Am, There You May Be Also, and that's here on Truth Be Told Radio.
but I lead you, my peace, that where I am, that you may also be. Remember, you did not choose me, no, I have chosen you. Remember, you did not choose me, no, I have chosen you. The world will show you hatred, the spirit show you truth, that where I am, that you may also be.
The Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
What are our desires? Do we want to have a better job, a bigger house, thicker carpet, and more money? Are we controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or have we been transformed from the way of this world by the renewing of our mind? When that happens, we are told that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So ask yourself, are my desires in line with God's desires? Am I, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That's God's perfect will. Is it yours? When it is, when your desires match His desires, and you delight yourself in the Lord, you're promised that He will give you those heart's desires.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Okay, we're back. Let's see if that file is ready for you. I'm looking for, let's see, Timiano. Oh, I thought I uploaded it. I guess I didn't upload it yet. So, let's see, I'll do that, and I will read something instead. Let's see, let's go to Timiano.com, that's spelled T and then MIANO.com. Let's see. Oh, this one is called, the post is called the Weed Eaters Church. Oh, the Weed Eaters in the Church. And I will read that while that file uploads. Hopefully I'll be ready by the time I'm done with this. And mind you, don't listen. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And here goes. This is a post from Timiano, and it's originally from his blog called "Duros y Su Cristo," and that really it means a slave of Jesus Christ, and that is where I get my name from. Usually my username called Bond Servant for Jesus Christ, but literally it translates to slave Jesus Christ, like slave of Jesus Christ. And here's the post, Weed Eaters in the Church. Have you ever thought of using a gas-powered weed eater in a flower bed? If you have, do you honestly think you could eradicate the weeds without damaging at least one flower? If you are a gardener or fond of gardeners, you wouldn't likely dream of doing something so careless. You and even someone whose thumb is covered in the slightest shade of green would shudder at the thought of taking a weed eater to a flower bed. Even the novice gardener would opt for a set of pruning shears or someone other-handled garden tool. In order to avoid harming any of the flowers, the reason is the flower beds are typically small, compact areas with the flowers growing in close proximity to one another. Great care is required while trimming and weeding small flower beds. Better to let the weeds grow until such time as they can be removed from the flower beds without quickly removing the weeds. Great care should be taken in weeding the flower bed. Again, one doesn't want to do anything to harm the beautiful flowers. He put another parable before them, this is from the Bible, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you uproot the wheat among them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into the barn. That's from Matthew 13:24-30. especially today, there are many wheat eaters in the church, men and women who see it as the mission to uproot, cast off, and otherwise dispose of what they consider weeds in the church. And they always seem to forget. Conveniently, so the important parable just quoted, these weed eaters who delude themselves into thinking it is their calling for the sake of the church and the glory of Christ to not only identify false converts in local churches, but to also harass them, what the weed eater would call speaking the truth in love, to the point that the accused leaves church. Yet Jesus, using the striking image of a parable, calls his disciples to do the opposite. If you look closely at the parable, Jesus makes a distinction between the servants and the reapers. The servants are overzealous followers of Jesus Christ, and the reapers are the holy angels. The Master Jesus Christ instructs those servants to leave the tares, false converts, unless they damage some of the wheat, genuine believers, in the process of rooting out the tares. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the parable, writes, "No, it is not possible for a man infallibly to distinguish between tares and wheat. So he may be mistaken, and therefore such is the wisdom and grace of Christ, that he will rather permit the tares than any way endanger the wheat. It is certain scandalous offenders are to be censored, and we are to withdraw from them. Those who are openly the children of the wicked one are not to be admitted to special ordinances, yet it is possible there may be a discipline either so mistaken in its rules. Or so over-nice in the application of them, as may prove vexatious to many that are truly godly and conscientious. Great caution and moderation must be used in afflicting and continuing church censures, lest the wheat be trodden, if not plucked up. The wisdom from above, as it is pure, so it is peaceable, and those who oppose themselves must not be cut off, but instructed and with meekness." 2 Timothy 2:25. The tares, if continued under the means of grace, may become good corn. Therefore, have patience with them. That's the end of that quote. And then it says, it is not possible for any man infallibly to distinguish between tares and wheat. Sadly, there are professing followers of Christ who claim they can distinguish without question or error the tares from the wheat, the false convert from the true. Beware of the ones such as these, for they themselves could very well be tares among the wheat, and not simply tares that grow bright, easily distinguishable among the wheat, but rather tares that are intertwined with the wheat, appearing to be real wheat while choking the same. Are you a tare hunter in the church, a wheat eater? Are you so prideful as to believe you have the ability to infallibly distinguish the tares from the wheat? Do you arrogantly assert yourself as a reaper, a task given to the holy angels and not to you, instead of humbly serving Christ as a slave in the field? Repent, lest you shipwreck your faith. Examine yourself, test yourself to see if you are truly in the faith. Look closely in the mirror. What you see may not be amber waves of. And that's from Tony Leon from TeamLeano.com. It looks like we don't have no more time for the other finals go play, but you can see that at teammiato.com, and that was the open air preaching and at Azusa Pacific University. Maybe I'll play it next time. Thank you for listening to me on Trippy Talk Radio. Our show, the time's almost up, and our show is on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time, and you can also hear us on the archives, on iTunes, all for free. I want to thank you for people listening live and whoever's going to listen to the archive. I appreciate you listening, and please, if you enjoy it, please tell others. Our website is truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com, and also Facebook and Twitter, and you can see all those, that information on truthbetoldradio.com. Again, thank you very much for listening, and I hope that you will join us next time, Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time. And that's all for now. Be talking to you. Bye-bye.